Let us turn in our Bibles to the Psalms, and we're going to look at Psalm 132. We had looked at this in a message recently, but we only got through a couple of verses. And as we know, the Word of God is so full. The Spirit of God can use a few words to say so much to us, and this portion is also in that way to us. Psalm 132, it's found in the Chapel Bible on page 964. We will read the entire psalm. A Song of Ascents. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids, until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods, or the fields of Jar. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. He will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. We mentioned last time that it begins with affliction in verse 1, and it ends with a crown at verse 18. This is truly within itself a song of ascents. It starts in a low place and it brings us up higher. And this is the 13th of the 15 songs of ascent. And this, coupled with the next two, really brings us to the finish line, as we might say. These were the ones that would be read near the end of the journey. And they bring us to what God wants us to see is our ultimate, not only destination, but what he has in mind for the believer while here. We can put a banner over this psalm that I suggested last time, the place. The place where God has placed his name, the place. And in the Old Testament, this place moved around a little bit until they came to the land. And it hadn't been revealed yet where that place would be until King David took the throne. And we can see in this psalm where God has placed his name here on earth during that period of time. We can fast forward to our day, and God has also placed his name, but it's no longer in a physical geographical location, such as Jerusalem or Mount Zion. It's wherever two or three gather unto the name of the Lord, there he is in the midst of them. That is the Lord Jesus, gathered unto his name. That's the place where he is. And it's not limited to one nation, no, one city. It's everywhere in the world that place can be. Everywhere in the world that place can be. It's wherever the Lord is. And he is where his people gather to him. Well, we also noted in the first two verses, I think we spoke mainly on that, how there's some things here. The afflictions, yes, we know that David experienced rejection from his father-in-law Saul. He experienced the rebellion of the people against him as king, and also his own sons, his own family. What a sad experiences he had. These were all foreshadowing the Lord Jesus, of course, that he also would be afflicted when he came. And David is a type of the Lord Jesus. But we also note that this affliction here, we put a limit to it. It is in direct connection with his desire to build a palace, a temple to the Lord. And he experienced afflictions from that. The afflictions, first of all, he was denied the right to do it by God himself. And he was told, you are a man of war. You have shed blood. You're not the one to do this. And what a disappointment that could have been to any of us, right? When you think about it, you have a desire to do something, you know, and you really want to do it. And the Lord says, no. He says, your desire is right. And what you want done is good and will be done, but not by you, by another. And in this case, it was Solomon. And we suggest that perhaps Solomon actually was the composer by the Spirit of God that put this psalm together. It doesn't seem that David would write about himself in the third person, which this psalm does in his case. So Solomon is looking back at his father's experiences, and he's, in effect, giving him tribute, like we do. We look back at the Lord Jesus, and we give him honor and tribute. And in verse 2, we learn something that we would not have known if we just read the historical account in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. We would not know that David actually made a vow. It is the only vow that we're aware of that he made, and that vow was to build this temple. And it's something that God did not ask of him. It was not something that God even spoke about. You know, I'm the God of all creation. You can't put me in a box, as it were, or in a temple. But what you have in mind, David, is from your heart. It was put there by me. And so he makes this vow to the mighty one of Jacob. And we mentioned briefly what a beautiful expression that is, because it is an expression really first used by Jacob himself in reference to his blessing to Joseph. And both Jacob and Joseph, the setting in which he speaks about the mighty one, had to do with the power of God over our afflictions. You know, Jacob went through many trials, and he made a vow, one vow to God, that if his brother would not kill him, Esau, and save his life, that then God will be my God, and I will worship him. You know, what a strange negotiation. But he did make that, and he called God there the Mighty One. And when he was blessing Joseph, he expresses this, the Mighty One of Jacob. And we know that Joseph went through so much, but then he was elevated into a place of high honor. And so the Mighty One reflects that attribute of God, that he's the all-powerful one. He can do anything. He can overcome anyone, any circumstance that we may face. The Lord Jesus has done this already for us. He is the victor. He has overcome death. He's overcome sin. He's overcome Satan. He has overcome the world. And he is the one who will reign supreme in the coming day. Now we're going to move a little further on in the portion. And we look at verse 3. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. You know, this expression, we'd say, what do you mean you're going to work? You're going to be a workaholic, David? You're going to 24/7, you're never going to stop, and you're never going to rest for a moment? Well, we understand these expressions are, the grammatical word is they're hyperbolical, meaning they're an expression of extreme for the purpose of showing the heart's compassion towards the issue. So one says, well, I'll never do this, or I'll never stop doing this until this is done. But we realize, you know, humanly speaking, that that would be impossible. And David expresses himself this way. Such was his desire. He has received from God this wonderful blessing. He built a beautiful palace. Well, his son Solomon, even better. But David was resting from war. This was before he sinned with Bathsheba. This was before he numbered the people, which was even a greater sin. More people died from that sin than from the sin of Bathsheba that he committed. But in that restful time, when he was there, he began to think about, well, I've been so blessed, I want to do something for the Lord. And, you know, blessings, times of blessings, I think of that in terms of, well, what do we do? You know, we're very happy. Right? We're very happy when things are going well and we're blessed. Well, here's another thought. Or add this to the things that we think about when we're being blessed. Why, what would the Lord put on my heart to be a blessing to the Lord, to be a blessing to Him, which in turn, of course, would be a blessing to His people as well. And David must have been sitting there and must have been thinking about it. And he called Nathan and he talked to him about it and said, you know, here I am in this house of cedar. That's a very valuable wood, you know. I'm in this mansion and the Lord has no place. He has no place. And I want to do something for him. I want to build him a place of abode. No doubt he must have remembered the tabernacle system. He must have learned of that when they were going through the wilderness, the people of God. And he remembered that they had a place that they went to that was there. In 1 Chronicles 29, verse 3, David is speaking here. He says, "Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver." David gave of himself. He gave of his material blessings. He gave of his time. When he was denied to build it, he didn't say, "Oh, that's it, it's all over." He said, "There is something I can do. God hasn't denied me in providing materials in advance. He hasn't denied me the privilege of doing the prep work." You know, the prep work, those of you that cook, you know. The prep work takes all the time. You know, and then you just turn the oven on and it does itself, right? It works, the heat does the rest. But the prep time is where all the attention needs to be. And in the work is done in the prep. You know, you got to get those spices. You got to cut the meat or the fish or whatever. You know, the filet, all of that seasoning. Put the oil and the butter, maybe a little garlic. You know, it takes time. But then when you actually cook it, it goes quick. Well, the preparation took a long time. And David brought of the spoils of the wars that he won. He brought of his own treasure house. That's what the Lord wants from you and I. We're blessed. Bring it to the Lord. And he would be delighted to see that. After all, everything we have, he's the one who gave it to us. So in effect, we're just giving back to him what he lent to us. But this point that he says, my affection, in 1 Chronicles 29:3, my affection on the house of the Lord. So his heart was there. This is what he thought about. You know, what can I do to be a blessing to God and his people? And give of myself, my time, my material blessings, my verbal support. Now, we know that David did go to sleep. So we know he was speaking in a hyperbolic way here. We know from 2 Samuel 11, verse 2, he was in his bedchamber there. So this was this expression. But then we have in verse 4 a further expression of devotion. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids. Wow. That's even further. That's even going further. I won't go up to my house. I won't go to my bed. I won't even close my eyes. You know, I won't give my eyes sleep. And he's really involving his whole being in this, this activity, until verse 5, he finds a place for the Lord. You know, this kind of devotion is rare. I was thinking of other expressions in the Old Testament where you have this. Do you remember the occasion when Abraham sent his servant to find a bride for his son Isaac? And that servant came to the land where Abraham grew up. And that servant said, when he sat down there and he said, "Lord, make my trip prosperous, that the one who asks water will offer it to me and my animals that I'm with." And Rebecca comes, you know, your servant, your maid servant's here, you know, and she does exactly what his prayer was. And he's, you know, boy, that was a quick trip. The very first one who comes to me is the one the Lord had in mind. And this is his comment in Genesis 24. He's now invited to the home. They find out he's related, or he's of a relation because he's the servant of Abraham. And they find there's a relationship between Abraham and Rebekah's father. and they put food in front of him. And this is what he says in Genesis 24, verse 33. Food was set before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I've told my errand. And he said, speak on. You know, he had that, I'm not going to sleep, I'm not going to close my eyes, I'm not going to rest, I'm not going to eat, he says. I'm not going to eat until I tell you why I'm here. That's pretty good devotion. Remember in the case of Ruth and Naomi, when it came to the fact that Boaz learned of who Ruth was, and Naomi told Ruth, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. He knew, she, Naomi, knew the character of Boaz, our loving Lord and Savior, he's a type of, that he would not rest until he resolved the matter of the redemption of Ruth. And that's our Savior. Boaz is an example. He would not rest until it took place. In a negative way, Solomon says this in Proverbs 6. We've been looking at Proverbs 6 on other occasions, and he's talking about, if you make yourself a surety for your friend, your neighbor, you have obligated yourself in a way that you don't want to. This was very unwise for you to do that. It might have been a nice gesture of friendship, but now you have been enslaved yourself. And he says there, so do this, my son, this is the first verses of chapter 6 of Proverbs, and deliver yourself, for you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself. Plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. In other words, you better undo this mistake. And you put all your energy into it. And you don't sleep until it's done, because we do make those mistakes. And once we realize we made a mistake, do all you can to undo it. You know, and that was the point that Solomon brought there. The energy is seen in these expressions by David, of David in verse 3 and 4 here. May we have that energy for the Lord. May we recognize that, you know, we do things with gusto. We do things enthusiastically. We do them with 100%. In all that you do or say, do all as unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In everything you do or say. This is the point. Until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. So there will come an end to it, right? When the goal is reached. Now, this is a very interesting comment. I believe, this is not said here, I'm just giving you my thoughts on what I think was going on in the heart of David when he says, verse 5, that he knew the book of the law. That he knew the book of Deuteronomy, which was specifically given to the king. The book of Deuteronomy was the copy of the law that was given to the king. It's called Second Law, Deuteronomy in English. And it has the thought of that this was the one that was copied, and the king had to keep with him. And you'll notice there's no really sacrificial instructions in Deuteronomy, mainly about judging the people and the things that had to be dealt with, the commandments and so forth, and that the king was responsible for the civil and judicial system there. Well, in Deuteronomy 12, the Lord tells the people of Israel, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place. And there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. Remember, they had to be devoted, and there had to be a redemption paid for them. So you'd have to go to the place. This is repeated in verses 5 and 6 of that chapter, verse 11, verse 18, and verse 21. Four times God says this, the place. I think David knew that there was a place. And nobody found it yet. Nobody was even looking for it. He knew that this was the time. This was the time to find that dwelling place, the habitation. It includes the outer courts, the inner court, the Holy of Holies, all of that. But there's a problem here. God's dwelling place can't be an empty building. There needed to be the symbol that represented the presence of God. And that was the Ark of the Covenant. So when we come to verses 6 and 7, this is a focus on that point. There needed to be, for the dwelling place of God, that holy piece of furniture that represented the presence of God. After all, it'd be an empty building. And when they came into the land, that piece of furniture went all over the place. It was almost like nobody knew what was going on. And you read the book of Judges and you realize nobody knew what was going on. And it would show the condition of God's people, really. You know, I did a little summary. And it just amazed me when you think about the ark and what happened to it. You know, it started out in the wilderness. It was there in the Holy of Holies. Whenever it was moved, the drapes that were there covered it. Nobody could actually see it except Moses, who came into it, and Aaron the high priest once a year when he would go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. That's it. That's two people saw it. The Levites, the tribe of Levi, their descendants, there was a group of them, the Kohathites, I think, who actually carried the furniture. And in order to carry the ark, they had to put these curtains over it first. And then there were these two poles that they put on their shoulders to carry. That's how it was to be carried, to preserve its holy character. And you don't look at it. You don't look upon it. It is so holy. And for 40 years in the wilderness, that's where the ark was. It was in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, in that inner sanctum of the tent there. When they came to the Jordan River at the time of Joshua bringing them into the land, Moses went up to the mount. He saw the land by far, but he never entered the land. But the children of Israel came into the land through Joshua's leadership. And what happened with the ark? It was brought first. And as the priests who were carrying it touched the Jordan River, it moved. Like the Red Sea, it separated. Somehow the water that was flowing down from Mount Hermon, that area, from the Galilee, was stayed. And the water that was on the other side kept going, and the ground suddenly became dry as they walked, one step at a time. It probably wasn't as far a walk as the Red Sea, but at the same time, it was a miracle. And the ark came first. The people, they had to stay away, far, a distance from it, a distance showing its holy character. And that's what we learn about the ark. It was used to go into the land of promise. The next time we hear about it is the Battle of Jericho. We sang about that in Sunday school, right? Do you remember what happened there? The priests carried the ark, and the people in their different tribes walked around the city once for six straight days each day. And on the seventh day, how many times? Seven times. And the ark was there with them, right? And then there was a shout and a blowing of the horns. And the next thing you know, the walls are coming tumbling down. The ark was there. The ark was present. It shows God was really the one leading, and his power is being displayed here. Now, after that, there is a little mention of it in Joshua 8 about Joshua taking the people between these two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And he divides the people, and he puts the ark in the middle of the valley there, and he tells them, he warns them, the cursings and the blessings of obedience to God's will. You know, Joshua was a great exhorter, and he exhorted the people. He reads to them the law, and he tells them to beware. And the ark is right there. They can see the curtains covering it, but they see it's there, God's presence. And we don't read of the ark again until in Bethel with Phinehas, Aaron's grandson. We don't know how it got from Mount Gerizim and the other mount, Mount Ebal, but it was there in Bethel. And then the next thing we know, it's in Shiloh. It came to Shiloh in 1 Samuel chapter 1. That's where it was with Eli. And, you know, the condition of the people was so sad that they thought, well, we're having a real battle problem with the Philistines, and we know what we need. We need the ark. Now, they were far from the Lord. We're going to go get the ark and bring it before us as we fight the Philistines, and we'll be victorious. Right? And what happens? They get the ark from Shiloh. They go into battle, and they're defeated terribly. Thousands die. What happens to the ark? The Philistines take it. It's lost. Gone. And the Philistines are saying, ah, our God is greater. Our God, Dagon, is greater than the God of Israel because we were victorious. And it was with them for 7 months, the Philistines. And so what do? They bring it to this town called Ashdod, and they put it in a temple with their god Dagon. And you remember what happens? the next morning, Dagon's laying prostrate before the ark, and they prop up Dagon again, you know. And then another day goes by, and now Dagon's laying on the ground, but its head is off, you know. Whoa, what's going on here? This ark, this symbol of the Israel's God is doing this to our God. We got to get rid of this thing. And so they move it to Gath. Remember where Gath was? That was the place where Goliath came from. And his four relatives, the five giants that David picked up a stone for each. Great faith. He was going to make a hit on each one stone at a time. And at Gath, they started getting tumors. You know, the skin started to break out, like Job. Things start going wrong internally. And then they got this plague of mice and rats. You know, that's not something you want. We have lots of rats where we live from the Meadowlands. They come out and they go into people's properties and so forth, create a lot of damage. They said, we got to get rid of this thing. We can't keep it at Gath. We're going to bring it to Ekron. And they bring it to Ekron. And the same thing happens. And they say, now it's the end of the 7 months. They said, we can't keep this thing. Here's the plan. We're going to get a new cart, and we're going to put some cows on it who have just given birth, you know. And the nature of the cow, if they just give birth, is to want to be where the calves are. And we're going to send these cows in the opposite direction, down to Israel, away from us. And if they go, we know it's God, their God's doing it. If they come back, we know that there's nothing to this ark. And sure enough, the cows ignore their natural state. They don't go back to their calves. They go where the children of Israel are. And it ends up in a field of Joshua, the Beth Shemite. Unfortunately, these people, the children of Israel there, they look into the ark. They say, oh, this is the ark. There's no people, by the way. It's just these cows bringing on a cart. They're bringing, oh, it's the ark. They had never seen it before. And it's, oh, let's go and open it up and look into it. And they died. They died. Looking into things that were not for them to see. They were smitten of the Lord, it says. Well, they can have that. We have to keep it going. And it ends up in the house of Abinadab. Remember that. That's a very important part. 20 years there. Now, at this point, we're just tracing it, and it's just amazing where it's been. It's been in Shiloh, it's been in Bethel, it's been in Gath, it's been in all these different places, Ashdod, Ekron. Now it's in this field of Joshua, and people are dying. Now it goes into the house of Abinadab for 20 years. And you know what happens? David is looking for it, and he hears there's this house that's being blessed because it has the ark. Ah, we heard of it in verse 6. We heard of it. This, by the way, is one of the most hardest verses to understand, verse 6, the first half of it, because it what does that mean, we heard of it in Ephrathah? Where is Ephrathah? Well, in Scripture, there's a Bethlehem Ephrathah. That's the city of David. That's where David was born. But is that where they first heard of it? Some suggest yes, that they first heard of it there, that it was in the fields. And they started their journey looking for it. No doubt David sent out a search party. And now they found it in the fields of the woods, or the fields of Jar. This is where it was, in the house of Abinadab. And David removes the ark, but he doesn't follow Scripture. We know that. And others, Uzziah loses his life when he touches this cart. It was never supposed to be moved by a cart. And he touches it because the ark was falling off. He was doing a good thing, you might say, but it was not according to the word of God. It was according to his own thinking, David's own thinking, which cost this man his life. And it's finally brought for 3 months into the house of Abinadab, the Gittite, who's also blessed. David builds a little tent near his home in Jerusalem, in Mount Zion, for it. And he brings it. And that day is a joyous day for him. He sacrifices many animals. He makes sure the priests are carrying it the right way. And he is rejoicing. He's dancing before the Lord as he brings it. He has found the ark. You know, these two verses are an ascent in themselves. We heard of it. We found it. We go. We went. We worship. And if we, maybe on the next occasion, we can just meditate on those four steps. You know, it's some of us may be more curious about things than others. That's kind of the hearing of it. But do you go to the next step, you know? we found it. You know, you find that requires a little diligence, and I'm sure that it shows how sad the thing was, how sad the condition was at the time David wanted to do this. They didn't even know where the ark was. What about the priests? What about the people that were, you know, really wanted to follow her? They didn't know where it was. They had to ask around. Well, I heard a rumor it's over here. I heard a rumor it's over there. The precious things of the Lord, we should know where they are. Do we know where they are in the scriptures? Of course, the whole word of God is precious. But if I were to say to you, where's the parables, the seven parables? Or where's the Sermon on the Mount? Where is the seven churches of Revelation? Well, you know it's in Revelation. You know, where is the Feast of Jehovah? I want to. These are the precious things, the suffering psalms. Where are they? We should know where they are, brother. We should know these things. They found them. God is faithful. If we are willing to take the time and look into it, He's faithful. He'll provide. He'll give us the insight. We'll stop there. Lord willing, we'll continue with this psalm, and we'll reach perhaps verse 6 next time. This is the collective search for the ark by the faithful, and then the prayers that follow. How important it is to respond. Let us close in a word of prayer. Our loving God and Father, we do thank Thee for this example to us of a David of old who wanted to show his devotion to Thee, to show his adoration and worship by preparing a place for the temple to be built and to bring back the ark where it rightfully belonged, in that place where Thy name was placed. And may it be true of us too that we value so much the place where Thy name is and the precious things in Thy word that we can enjoy. We pray Thy blessing upon Thy word now and help us to grow in our faith as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.